Man, that was a lot of middle schoolers that just left. Actually, I think there were like some 40 and 50-year-olds that went with them. Like, I'm out of here. Steve's up to preach. Hey, before we jump into things, just want to remind you about our QR code that's up on the side screens here and on your pew backs. If you want to take a moment just to scan that, it's going to take you to a site where you can check out some of our message notes today. And I have a lot of information today, so there's a lot of message notes today. But you can also register your attendance there. You can see our life group questions. You could submit prayer requests there. You can get our announcements. And then also there's a tab for giving through that QR code as well. I do want to highlight one thing that I mentioned last week, but we had to edit something, change something. So we have a preaching summit coming up next Sunday, April 30th at 5 o'clock. And this is where some guys in our church are going to be preaching. There are going to be six guys that are going to be doing this. And so we'd love to invite you to come to any or all of it. You can come just to support one or two guys or come for the whole thing, no matter what, you know, whatever you want to do. But here's the schedule. It is also updated in your announcement page, but there's just some changes from last week. So I wanted to mention that. So we'll jump into things today. In his book, The Reason Why Faith Makes Sense, Mark Middleberg wrote about this time, this experience he had had in college when he took his first philosophy class. He was a business major and took this philosophy class. And he said that one day, he said, our professor stood up and systematically challenged what he called the traditional view of God. He proclaimed that the concept of an eternal, unchanging, all-powerful God was based on ideas from a book, the Bible, that was written by hopelessly flawed human beings, had been edited and embellished over time, and was full of factual errors and contradictions. He goes on, he said, I wanted to refute what the professor was saying, but the thought of getting up and challenging this learned teacher made my knees grow weak and my mouth grow dry. Worse yet, I realized I didn't really know what to say. I didn't agree with him, but I didn't know how to refute his claims. I felt intimidated and spiritually insecure. You ever felt like that before? Maybe you've had a similar experience. Maybe it wasn't in a classroom. Maybe it was with a skeptical friend or an irreligious relative or someone at work that doesn't believe the way you do, and they belittled your trust in the Bible. Or they told you that it's just filled with a bunch of myths and mistakes. Or maybe you're here today and you think those things about the Bible. So we're in the middle of this series called Room for Doubt. And in this series, we want you to understand that it is okay, that it is normal to have doubts when it comes to faith, that there is room in this church for doubts. But our goal in this series is to address issues and subjects that tend to trip people up in their faith and cause them to have doubts. And our other goal really is to help you have a confident faith. A confident faith. So during this series, my cell number is going to be up on the side screens. If you have a question pertaining to today's message, you can text those questions into me while I'm preaching. And at the end of the service, I'll get back up and I'll try to address as many questions as I can. And I'll keep it anonymous as to who sent it. But also in 2 weeks, we're going to wrap this series up on May 7th by hitting just some topics that maybe I didn't cover in this series that you want me to cover. And so if there's a question you'd like for me to hit for May 7th, text that into me as well, and I'll try to incorporate that into our May 7th message. I'd love to get those questions, though, for May 7th in this week so that I can begin compiling everything and getting it down for that Sunday. But today we want to tackle this question. Isn't the Bible full of myths and mistakes? Isn't it full of myths and mistakes? And so for this message, I want to give you some reasons why we believe this book, why you can trust the Bible, and I want you to become confident with the message of the Bible. So to do so, we're actually going to examine four common challenges that we hear about the Bible. Now, in the interest of time, we're going to focus most of our comments on the New Testament. But I will say this, though. The New Testament consistently confirms the Old Testament as Scripture, as holy, as sacred, and as true. And Jesus confirmed the legitimacy of the Old Testament scriptures. A near complete version of the Old Testament was in circulation about 200 years before the birth of Christ. So when Jesus said in Luke 24:44, he said, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. When he said that, Jesus was referring to the same Old Testament scriptures that we read today. There's this sort of obscure statement that Jesus made in Matthew 23:35. He said, "And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." So Abel and Zechariah were the first and last martyrs that are mentioned in the Old Testament. The mention of Abel is recorded in the Old Testament book, the first book of the Bible, Genesis. And the martyrdom, the death of Zechariah, is recorded in 2 Chronicles, which would have been the last book in the Old Testament. See, the Bible that Jesus would have used, it was the Old Testament. It's what we have today, but it was organized a little bit differently than we have it today. Our Bible has Malachi as the last book of the Old Testament, while back then, the last book was Chronicles. But all the books were still there, okay? So this expression that Jesus used would kind of be like us saying, if we were talking about the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. So he was saying from Abel to Zechariah, talking about from his first book of the Old Testament to his last book of the Old Testament. So Jesus was, in summing up the history of martyrdom of the Old Testament, he was in the same way affirming the Old Testament scriptures. So again, for time's sake, we're going to be focusing our attention on the New Testament. But if we can trust the reliability of the New Testament, then we can also trust the reliability of the Old Testament, because the New Testament confirms and affirms the Old Testament. So let's start with our first challenge to the reliability of the Bible. And that is this, that the New Testament was written too late to be reliable history. The New Testament was written way too late to be reliable history. So people will say, well, didn't you know that the New Testament wasn't even written until like a century or two after the time of Christ? And during that period of time, in between then, all kinds of legends and misinformation crept in. And so you really can't take it very seriously. Unlike the internet, which you should believe everything on the internet, okay? But you know what? If this were right, if the gospel records of Jesus hadn't been written until 100 or 200 years after Jesus walked the earth, that would bother me too. That would. But you need to know that this simply isn't true. This claim has been thoroughly refuted. The events of the Bible, particularly those in the New Testament, are based primarily on direct eyewitness testimony. For example, the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, he made it very clear that he was simply reporting what he himself had observed firsthand. Here's what he said in 1 John 1:1. He said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." Other parts of the New Testament were compiled by writers who got their information directly from eyewitnesses. And these would include writers, historians like Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and Acts. In Luke chapter 1, he made a point of explaining his research methodology. He said this in Luke 1, 1 through 4. He said, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind," he said, "since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." So Theophilus was probably someone who commissioned the writing of Luke's gospel. And he says, "so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." He's saying Luke was careful so that we could be certain. And that's the kind of person I would have hoped would record the details of Jesus' life and teaching. Also, you need to understand that their accounts were written down early, like soon after the events they chronicled, and easily within the lifespan of people who walked with Jesus. In fact, it's now widely accepted, even among skeptical historians, that the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they were all written within the first century. And we have very, very strong reasons to believe that most of the New Testament was written far earlier than that. New Testament scholar Craig Blomberg explains it this way. He said that the book of Acts was written by Luke, and it ends apparently unfinished. Paul is a central figure of this book, and he's under house arrest in Rome. While he's under house arrest, the book abruptly halts. So what happened to Paul? We don't find out in Acts. We don't find out from the book of Acts, probably because the book was written before Paul was put to death. And that means that Acts cannot be dated any later than 62 AD. So we know this because we know when Paul died. So having established that, we can then move backward from there. Since Acts is the second part of a two-part work, we know the first part, the Gospel of Luke, must have been written earlier than Acts. And since Luke incorporates parts of the Gospel of Mark, that means Mark is even earlier. So if you allow for maybe even just a year in between each of those, you end up with Mark written no later than 60 AD, maybe the late 50s. So if Jesus was put to death between 30 to 33 AD, we're talking about a maximum gap of 30 years or so. Blumberg says, historically speaking, that's like a news flash. And then he adds, he says, the Gospels were written after almost all the letters of Paul, whose writing ministry probably began in the late 40s. Most of his major letters appeared during the 50s. And the New Testament sources go back even earlier than that, Blumberg explained. He said that we find that Paul incorporated some creeds, confessions of faith, or hymns from the earliest Christian church. And these go back to the dawning of the church soon after the resurrection. And he explained that one of those creeds that we talked about 2 weeks ago on Easter was being passed around within months of the resurrection. Now, at one time, it was fashionable to say that the New Testament was written much, much later. For example, Cambridge professor and liberal theologian John A.T. Robinson once taught for a much later writing of the Gospels. But then he did an additional research, and he made a dramatic turnaround. In fact, he ended up writing a book called Redating the New Testament, where he repudiated his previous claims about a later writing, and he corrected what others had been teaching. And in it, Robinson argued that the entire New Testament was written well within the first century. And he even admitted that claims that it was written much later were often based on what he called a tyranny of unexamined assumptions and almost a willful blindness. So going back to the big picture here, it's clear that the entire New Testament was completed within a generation of Christ's death and resurrection. What that means is that there were many people who were still living who could vouch for its accuracy as well as challenge any stories that weren't accurate. So to put this into our context today, most of the New Testament would have been completed within a span of years similar to the time that's elapsed between now and when Star Wars Return of the Jedi came out, when the Cabbage Patch doll was invented, Sally Ride became the first American woman and third woman ever to go to space, Nintendo released a little game called Mario Brothers in Japan, President Ronald Reagan proposed the Strategic Defense Initiative, and the final episode of MASH aired with 125 million viewers. All of that happened in 1983. Some of you in here actually remember those events, but even if you weren't around in 1983, if someone were to try to rewrite history about those details, about those events, it would quickly be detected and refuted. Because historically speaking, it's just not that long of a time, is it? Here's something else that's important. We actually have no record of any contemporaries of the New Testament writers trying to factually challenge what had been written. And so that gives us further confirmation it was true. And so if you had doubts related to this, you can lay those doubts to rest. The New Testament was written very close to the events it describes, and we can have great confidence that what it recorded is both accurate and trustworthy. Second challenge to the reliability of the Bible. Some will say that the Bible is full of myths and stories of miracles that can no longer be believed by thinking people. So people will tell you that the Bible is just full of these claims about ancient prophecies and virgin births and divine miracles, people walking on water and raising from the dead, but we now live in an age of science, and so we can't accept superstitious stuff like that anymore. And when someone says that, you might ask that person, so have you really studied the evidence for these things? And then after careful investigation, you've considered all that's been presented, then you came up with that conclusion, right? And usually they'll say something, well, you know, I don't need to do that because these kinds of things just don't happen anymore. So in most cases, they've just predetermined what they want to conclude, often without real investigation of their own. So that's not only bad history and bad science, it's bad philosophy too. In fact, if you remember from logic class, that's what we would call circular reasoning. And they've prejudged the situation without really looking into it. So we need to encourage people like that to be more open-minded, to pay attention to the testimonies of the eyewitnesses who were actually there, to look at the evidence and then have the courage to follow where the evidence leads. But beyond that, there are a lot of powerful evidences in the Bible. For example, there really are amazing prophecies that were fulfilled in detail hundreds of years later. Isaiah 53, for example, predicts the coming of a suffering servant who would be punished in our place. And it even says that he would be pierced for our transgressions or our iniquities. This was written by the prophet Isaiah about 700 years before the time of Christ. And get this, centuries before crucifixion had been invented. And yet he's talking about being pierced for our iniquities. Micah 5:2 predicts, again, hundreds of years ahead of time, that the Messiah would be born in a tiny town of Bethlehem, just as it would later happen. This tiny town averaged a population of about 1,000 people. Why would you make up a story that's so detailed, right, with that information? If you were making it up, you would at least pick a bigger city to have a better chance, right? Psalm 22, written about 1,000 years before the time of Christ, and again, centuries before crucifixion was even invented, describes Jesus' suffering in detail when it says, "A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." These are such amazing descriptions of what was to come on the day of Jesus' crucifixion. And yes, Jesus really did heal people, cast out demons, walk on water, turn water into wine. Do you know what's interesting? None of Jesus' enemies denied that he was doing real miracles. The evidence was too overwhelming for them. Instead, they'd try to catch him on a technicality. They'd say, well, sure, you healed that guy's withered hand, Jesus, but you did it on the Sabbath day, and you should know that's a big no-no. But by blaming him for doing it on the Sabbath day, by doing that, they were actually admitting he'd done a miracle. And think about this. If there is a God who created everything that exists, then causing things like a virgin birth or a man named Jonah to be relocated to the belly of a great fish or healings or even resurrections from the dead, these would be nothing for a God like that, right? Add to the fact that many of the biblical stories have been confirmed by secular history. For example, many of the New Testament claims were later reinforced by outside reports, such as those by Thallus, Roman historians Tacitus and Suetonius, the Jewish historian Josephus, and many others. Gary Habermas said that there are at least 39 ancient sources outside of the Bible that provide over 100 facts about Jesus' life, teachings, death, and resurrection. And we don't even have time to go into the rich subject of archaeology and describe how time and time and time again how it has confirmed biblical details, including the discovery of Old Testament people like the Hittites, or cities like Sodom, or Jericho even, with its collapsed wall that once surrounded the city, or an ancient plaque that confirms the New Testament details like the existence of Pilate and the dates in which he governed, or the unearthings of many cities and places reported in the Gospels. I mentioned this guy 2 weeks ago, but there was this one skeptical archaeologist who spent 3 decades digging up and confirming, to his astonishment, detail after detail after detail about what had been reported in the writings of Luke. This skeptic, Sir William Ramsay of Cambridge University, discovered over the years that Luke had correctly identified 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands without error. And in the end, he said this. He said, Luke is a historian of the first rank. This author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. Not only that, but the evidence was so overwhelming and impacted him so much that he shocked the academic world when he gave up his atheism and he put his faith in Christ. The Bible is not a book of myths. It is filled with verifiable facts that you can examine, trust, and stake your life on. Third challenge. The Bible can't be trusted because it's full of contradictions. People tell you, well, the Bible is just full of mistakes and contradictions. Now, most people who say that, most, won't be able to answer you if you say, really? Can you tell me some of them? Give me some examples of that. Because they haven't really studied it for themselves. They're just kind of repeating something that they've heard others say or they've seen online. That being said, some people will. Some people will have specific passages that they can point to. And many of those are not really that hard to answer. For example, they'll point out that one of the Gospels indicates that there was an angel at Jesus' tomb, but another says that there were two angels. Or they'll show you that in one, Jesus seems to have ridden on a donkey in his triumphal entry, while another mentions that there were two donkeys. I mean, how can you trust a book that's written by people who couldn't even count angels or donkeys, right? So here's a quick helpful rule of math for you guys. Ready? Okay. Whenever or wherever there are two, there's also one, right? Whenever there's two of something, there's also one. So you see the fact that one eyewitness only mentions a single angel or a single donkey doesn't mean that there weren't more than one. That writer's not commenting on how many there were. He's just indicating that there were some. But then the other gospel writer goes into greater detail saying how many there actually were. And again, this really isn't a problem. It'd be like this. It'd be like me leaving church today and me telling Sarah, hey, there was a guy here at church that wore a red sweater. Did you see him? And she said, well, actually, there were three guys wearing red sweaters. Would she be accusing me of lying because I said that there was a guy with a red sweater on? No, of course not, unless she was trying to flirt with me, which she likes to do that. But I would still be correct in saying that there was a guy with a red sweater, but she would also be correct in giving me more specific details, saying that she saw three. Of course, she would be more right than I would be, as usual, right? The only way that this would be a contradiction would be if I said that there was one and only one guy who was wearing a red sweater at church today. And then she would prove me wrong by saying there were actually three. But that's not the case with this sweater example or with the angels or with the donkeys either. Other things that are sometimes called contradictions in the Bible are when the writers present general truths, summarized descriptions, rounded numbers, figures of speech, and so forth. In other words, they talked back then the way we still talk today. Yet critics of the Bible often try to force a scientific or mathematical standard of precision on these ancient writers that we don't even live up to today. Another example is the apparent discrepancies between various eyewitness accounts. For example, minor differences in descriptions of what happened on that first Easter morning when Jesus rose from the dead. And so a couple of thoughts here. First of all, while not every detail is easy to harmonize, it doesn't diminish the fact that they all reported that the tomb was really empty and that the disciples later saw, talked with, and even ate with the risen Jesus. None of this takes away from the miracle of the resurrection. And also, ask any reporter or detective, and they'll tell you that this is the nature of eyewitness accounts. There's always going to be minor differences. In fact, that's part of how they determine if a testimony is authentic or not. Real eyewitness accounts always include differing perspectives and varying levels of detail. It's when reports are identical. That's when investigators begin to doubt what they're hearing. It points to these witnesses having collaborated with each other. But that's not what we see in the Gospels, and that's another reason we can trust their testimonies. And we could say a lot more about this, but let me acknowledge that not every challenge is easy to answer. I would remind you, though, that the Bible has been affirmed over and over and over again. And I think that it has shown us in ample ways that it is a reliable source of revelation from God, one that warrants our attention, our study, and our confidence. So let's look at the last challenge that we want to talk about today. Another challenge to the reliability of Scripture is that the Bible has been corrupted over time. This one is often given. You can't trust the Bible. It's been translated and retranslated so many times that you can no longer rely on anything it says. It's sometimes compared to the children's game of telephone. You guys remember that game where someone would say something in the ear of someone else, and then they would try and pass on that message to someone else, and someone else, and someone else, and finally it would make its way all the way back to the start of the circle, and the end message was so much different than the original message. It's a really fun game for kids. It's a really bad illustration of how we got our Bible. You see, our Bible is not not the end of some long chain of translations from one language to the next, say from Greek to Latin, and then from Latin to German, and then German to English, and so on and so forth. Rather, it is a direct translation from the ancient manuscripts in the original languages. See, the original languages were Hebrew for the Old Testament and Greek for the New Testament. Every good translation of the Bible goes back to the earliest documents and, based on many, many years of linguistic and cultural studies, puts what was written into their accurate language that people will understand now. And the result is that we can easily read and comprehend what was originally written by the biblical authors. Now, as is the case with all ancient writings, we do not have the original handwritten documents themselves. Those disintegrated long ago. But we do have a number of reliable copies that match up with each other. What makes the New Testament really stand out is that we have so many more copies than we have for any other ancient work. And they're so much earlier. In other words, they're dated so much closer to the time of the original writings than do the earliest manuscripts of other works of antiquity. According to New Testament scholar Daniel B. Wallace, he said that we have an embarrassment of riches compared to the data the classical Greek and Latin scholars have to contend with. The average classical author's literary remains number no more than 20 copies. By comparison, for the New Testament, we have more than 5,800 copies of early Greek manuscripts and about 20,000 more in other languages. Dr. Wallace goes on to explain that we have more than 1,000 times the manuscript data for the New Testament than we do for the average Greco-Roman author. Not only this, but the manuscripts of the average classical author are no earlier than 500 years after the time he wrote. For the New Testament, we're waiting mere decades for surviving copies. And yet, these other historical works are still considered reliable. That being the case, when you consider the thousands of New Testament manuscripts and a time gap between the original writings and the early copies that are so amazingly small, there really is no question that the New Testament is historically reliable. And similar evidence shows the integrity and the reliability of the Old Testament text, including more recent discoveries of much, much earlier copies, such as that of Isaiah, found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. These show that the text has been preserved with remarkable accuracy. And so the bottom line is this, that the modern translation of the Bible available to us today, they are accurate and trustworthy renditions of the original biblical texts. And we can read them with great confidence. In fact, when I was in college, I took 2 years of Greek, again, the language that the New Testament was written in. And so when I would walk into my Greek class, I would take my Greek New Testament, I would take my Greek lexicon, and I would take the New American Standard Version of the Bible with me because it's one of the most literal translations. And as I would take my Greek New Testament and compare it to my New American Standard, it was amazingly accurate. Now, you may notice that when I preach from the stage, I preach from the NIV translation of the Bible, and that's simply because it's a much more understandable version. It's more understandable to the average person. It's more of a thought-for-thought translation for better comprehension. So, can the Bible be trusted? And I believe the evidence tells us overwhelmingly that it can be trusted. But it's not just trustworthy. It is also transformative. So there was some research done recently by the Center for Bible Engagement. And here's what they said. I thought it was very interesting. They said, a key discovery from the Center for Bible Engagement Research is that the life of someone who engages in Scripture four or more times a week looks radically different from the life of someone who does not. So when we're engaged with Scripture four or more times in a week, we look different than other people. Go on. It says, in fact, the lives of Christians who do not engage the Bible most days of the week are statistically the same as the lives of non-believers. So if you're coming here today, you're a Christian, but you're not engaging with the Word of God, they're saying on average, your life is very, very similar to a non-believer. Here's some of their other findings. They found that those engaged in Scripture four or more times a week had negative behaviors and tendencies go down. Things like this. Drinking to excess went down 62%. Viewing pornography down 59%. Being angry down 31%. Gossiping down 28%. Neglecting your family down 26%. Overeating down 20%. I mean, what a great advertisement for losing weight, right? Read your Bible and you'll lose weight, okay? Next slide. Overspending, down 20%. Some of you are like, I need my spouse to read the Bible. Feeling bitter, down 40%. Self-destructive thinking, down 32%. Difficulty forgiving, down 31%. Experiencing loneliness, down 30%. And fearful thinking, down 14%. And then they said that positive behaviors and tendencies skyrocketed. Things like being financially generous jumped 416%, serving others up 231%, and sharing your faith with others jumped 228%. But here's the thing. You won't benefit from Scripture by osmosis, right? We have unprecedented access to the Bible in the United States. There are some places that are begging for the Word of God to be translated into their language, and we have thousands of versions accessible right here, right? And yet the church in America is biblically illiterate and spiritually apathetic. Let's not let that be the case for us at LVCC. The Center for Bible Engagement concluded it by saying this. They said this. Reading the Bible is the number one predictor of spiritual maturity. The number one predictor. So I want to encourage you, I want to challenge you, beg you, whatever I can, to be daily reading or listening to God's Word. Like open up to Philemon or something like that and read it. Philemon's only one chapter of the Bible, so you can read it today and be like, I read a whole book. I read a whole book today, right? But seriously, engage with Scripture every day. It is God's truth for our lives, and it is transformative. Let's pray. And before I pray, just want to remind you, if you have any questions that you want to send in, get those in to me now. And after we sing and have a little video, I'll get back and try to answer those. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your work in giving us your words. And we thank you that you have preserved it for us so well, so accurately, so reliably over the centuries, so that we can read it, so we can understand it in our language, and so we can know your heart. We can know you. We can know with certainty that you loved us so much that you sent Jesus, who would give his life for us as an atoning sacrifice. So we would know that salvation is only through Jesus Christ, that we could have the hope of eternal life spent with you, rescued from our sinfulness, rescued from the slavery of sin, rescued from the pit of hell to eternal life with you. So God, may we take in your words, may we be transformed by your words, may we know you and know your heart, may we get into your word. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. I'll try to get to as many of these as I can. So one person asked, do you know the reason for the orders of the books of the Bible? Is it chronological? It is actually not necessarily chronological. You can get chronological Bibles, by the way. Like there's some that you can find out there that are kind of cool. But actually our Bibles are arranged by genre. So going to the Old Testament, you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those are books called the Pentateuch, or the books of the law. And then from Joshua through Esther, those are books of history. And then the next section is Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Those are books of poetry. And then from there, you have Isaiah all the way through Malachi, and those are books of prophecy. And even those are divided by major and minor prophets. And by major and minor prophets, you're not talking about like major is better than minor. Those actually are literally separated by length. Major prophets are just longer books of the Bible, and minor prophets are smaller books of prophecy. So that's the Old Testament. The New Testament also is arranged by genre. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the Gospels. The Gospel means good news. It's the good news of Jesus. So it's about his life, his teachings, his miracles, his death, resurrection, ascension. And then you have the book of Acts, which is, the genre is history. And then you have what's called epistles or letters, same meaning. And that's from Romans all the way through Jude. And then, even then, they're divided. So you have the first segment of letters are what we would call Pauline letters, written by the Apostle Paul. And this is interesting. They're actually arranged, not in order, but they're arranged by length. So Romans is the first letter in there, and it's his longest letter, and then it goes down towards his shortest letter. And then you have other writers of the letters like James and Peter and John and Jude. So those are in there. And then after Jude, you have Revelation, which is its own book. We would call it apocalyptic or Revelation. So they're segmented by genre. Kind of weird how they do that. Another question that came in. This is a great question. Jesus used parables that are easily identifiable. Could one author, or could other authors of the books of the Bible have been using parables when describing difficult to believe stories? Feeding thousands with a loaf of bread, raising people from the dead, healings. Is there a way to identify them? So yes, there's kind of a way to identify them. It's not as easy in our language, but it, you know, like some of it comes down to linguistics and genre. Those that study the original languages are able to easily identify figures of speech and parables versus like history. I had a professor in my first year of college before I transferred that tried to tell me that Genesis 1 through 11 was myth. It was kind of like a figurative story about origins. This was a Bible, claiming to be a Bible professor, and it really frustrated me. The problem with that is archaeology, but also things like Jesus himself confirmed those things as fact. So you would have to then say that Jesus was just joking when he referred to those things as factual, or that Jesus was a liar. New Testament writings, they reported the miraculous stories that were written in a historical genre, not as parables. And so they were not linguistically written as parables or anything like that, or figures of speech. Revelation is a bit different. Again, it's apocalyptic in genre. And so there is a lot of figurative or symbolic teaching in that or talk in there. But some of that can be chalked up to that John is trying to report the things that a vision of what he's seeing, and he's seeing things that are what we would call otherworldly, right? Things like creatures, for instance, that no human eye has ever seen before, and he's trying to describe the otherworldly using worldly terms that we would understand. And I've given this comparison before, but imagine if you went to Disney World, right? And then you went to a third world country that had no TV, internet, no connection to the outside world, and you tried to describe what you saw at Disney World, right? You'd be like, hey, we saw, like, you know, we got on these rides, roller coasters, and they'd be like, what's a roller coaster? Well, it's like a car on track, so you don't know what a car is. And so you're like trying to describe every little detail in terms that they would understand. It's very difficult to understand. So that's kind of what's going on in that. Again, we can kind of identify by linguistics what's parable and figures of speech and what is historical. And when you're talking about, again, the recordings of these miracles that happened, they are written in historical genre, okay? Someone asked, is the Message a reliable translation of the Bible? I would say that I use the Message to accompany Bible reading, okay? It is an author that's kind of like, I don't know how to word it, basically like kind of trying to write it in a language that people would understand, but they're not going back to the original language, okay? So it's not a solid translation. It is a helpful tool. And so someone asked a very similar question, with so many versions out there, how do you know which one is most accurate or truthful? So research it, but there's kind of a differences. So there's your word-for-word translations versus your thought-for-thought translations versus your paraphrased versions, okay? So a New American Standard and ESV English Standard Version are a lot more word-for-word translations, but they're a little more difficult to understand. They would be written, and I know you, I don't want to insult your intelligence here, they would be written more on an 11th to 12th grade reading level. That doesn't mean content-wise, but on their readability. The NIV, and you guys are like, oh, thanks, this is what you preach for us because, you know, we can't handle it, right? The NIV is written on a 9th grade level, and it is a thought-for-thought translation. And then things like the New Living Translation is written on a 6th grade level. Good News Translation is an old one. Those are a little bit more paraphrased. So you have word-for-word, thought-for-thought, and paraphrased. You're going to get it, okay, at the paraphrased version. You're going to get it a little bit deeper at the thought-for-thought. You may not get it in the word for word, but it's a great translation. For instance, the New American would translate, there's a phrase that the Greeks would use. They would say like, gird up your loins. Do you guys know what that means? Yeah, me either, right? So the NIV translates it as prepare yourself for battle. It was an expression that they used, but the word for word is gird up your loins. Thought for thought is prepare yourself for battle. It's what they mean by it. It's just not word for word. Does that make sense? So you can kind of research the levels of what you're looking for. And if you have questions, contact our ministry staff. We can help you in finding. We've helped people find lots of Bibles. I would encourage you to find a good study Bible. I use it's just called NIV Study Bible. It's expensive, I realize, but it's got a lot of just good helps in there for you. I have a lot of other Bibles too, lots of translations in my office, but go with one that you're gonna be able to understand. You don't wanna go so accurate that you don't understand it either, okay? So great questions today. Hope that was a little bit helpful, and I know a lot of this was just very informative. I know some of you guys are like, did you really preach today or just teach a lesson? But appreciate you sticking with me. Next week, we're going to talk about evolution. And so I look forward to going into that a little bit more. So let's go ahead and close. Would you stand and pray with me? God, thank you again for our time today. And God, we have lots of questions. And sometimes those questions morph into doubts. And I pray that as we seek you and study your word, that we can become more confident and not just confident, but that we would take your words to heart and live them out, that they would transform our lives. So God, may we be like these New Testament writers were, proclaiming Jesus in their words. May we do that in our lives and in our words today. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you all for being here today. Invite someone back next week. We'll see you.